So please hold your questions. I mean, and comments.
Hi, Don Taylor.
Because because I've got to get through this thing. If you have a question, write it down, and we'll have to try to answer it after class.
It's over.
Okay.
It's okay, Tom.
All right, let's go.
Hey, very scripty.
Okay. By way of introduction, in this chapter we begin to see the rebellion begin to grow and grow against Jesus Christ the King. The Pharisees have rejected his messenger John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19, and have not repented even though he's done many mighty works. Of course, that holds true to Matthew 11, verse 20 through 30 shows you that. Here we see the Pharisees arguing with Jesus Christ concerning his principles, and they even accuse him of being in the same league with Satan. That's an overall introduction for you to the thing before we get into this thing.
What is that again? Not an overall introduction, just prior to it.
And when here we see the Pharisees arguing with Christ concerning his principles, and they even go so low as to accuse him of being in the same league as Satan. Okay, Matthew 12, verses 1 through 9. Won't have a lot of time to cover a lot of things. You're going to have to, Ruckman has a pretty good stuff on this chapter. He covers a lot of things in here. He doesn't skirt a lot of issues, like sometimes he does when he doesn't know, when he admits that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Matthew 12, verse 1 says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this means, I would have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Verses 1 through 9, these passages deal with the conflict Jesus had again with his buddies, the Pharisees. And the conflict seems to be about Jesus and his disciples picking and eating on the Sabbath. Now, you know, I've heard of picking and grinning on the Sabbath, but not picking and eating on the Sabbath. But remember this. Remember this and take this down. Remember the Sabbath day was special to the Jews since it was God's special covenant sign to the Jews. The Sabbath day was God's special covenant sign to the Jews. You'll find that in Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Sabbath was God's covenant sign to the Jews. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. And of course, you'll find there in Exodus, and we don't have time to look it up tonight, but you'll find there that Jesus, or the Lord God, says that if anybody profanes it, he's worthy of death. And the instance shows that in one aspect part of the scriptures, I can't remember where it is, a man is picking sticks up on the Sabbath, and he drops over dead. It's in Numbers, I'm pretty sure. Okay? Yeah, so you'll find out that that's, you know, God holds true to that. But watch what happens here. However, the Jews had turned this day of blessing and joy into a day of ceremonial observances. You know, I get this big picture again of the Catholic Church. I really do. When I read this thing, all I can see is the priest, you know. I can remember he wanted to clean up the chalice one day. They had a whole bunch of the hosts left over. And he's sitting in the back, and before you can't even touch it or anything else, he's sitting in the back munching them down like Doritos or something, you know. Just chunking them down. And that's all I can picture here, you know, what's going on. All right. So instead of, they turn this joy and the blessing and this covenant into a day of ceremonial observances, thus making the Sabbath a burden to the Jews and not a blessing. made the Sabbath a burden to the Jews and not a blessing. And by the way, yes, that is real corn. I remember when I was in Auburn, we had a pastor who used to kid Brother Perkins all the time, and he was supposedly, this other guy was supposed to be a one book man. He kept on saying, yeah, but Charlie, is there really corn in Egypt, in Israel, et cetera, really mocking him out. Yes, there was. Whether there is today or not, that's, you know, neither here nor there. There was, because the Bible proves it. If you want the references, it's John 12:24. See, what they try to say is that corn was a type of grain, and so they try to relate it to wheat. But when you talk about an ear of corn, you know, that's where you're going to go with that. That's all you're going to go. So you got John 12:24, Genesis 41:5-7. Genesis 41:5-7. Mark 4:26-29. And Deuteronomy 23:25. Now, take that in your wheat stalk and, you know, smoke it or whatever. It's corn, man. Alright. So we find that Jesus answers the Pharisees in two ways here. First of all, remember this. Jesus uses Scripture to reprove them. Jesus uses Scripture to reprove them. If ever you're going to deal with somebody, folks, use the Word of God. Your opinions don't hold water. When you try to counsel with people or try to help people, use the Word of God. Your circumstances don't hold beans. Okay? They need to know the book. I had some parents come up to me last week complaining about a message that I preached, etc., etc. And when I pulled up, I couldn't, you know, I could stand up there all day and talk about, well, you know, you weren't in there and your team was in there, blah, blah. But I opened the book and said, here's what it says. Now what are you going to do? They go, oh, you're right. Back down. The book. Hey, I don't do anything without the Word of God, gang. You get in trouble. You get out on your own. You know, it's like getting out of a tree branch, you know, all the way out. And all of a sudden, the thing goes, and you look down, and you've had it. You know, you're on your way down. All right, so Jesus replies to their accusations by referring to David. Look what it says in Matthew 12, in verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Jesus is quoting here 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And at the time he's quoting, you know, at the time David in this passage is happening, David is a rejected king. He's put out of the throne for a while. It's that time period where his son was fighting for his throne and David was rejected, etc., etc. Alright? And remember, David hungered on the Sabbath day and he ate the sacred showbread for the tabernacle. So what's happening is this. Jesus is relating this because at this time, he is being rejected. So it's a type and a picture of what happened to David in the Old Testament is what's going to happen to Jesus in the new and vice versa. So Jesus at this time is being rejected. Remember in this chapter he begins to be rejected more and more. Again, in the next couple of chapters you'll find the gospel going into the kingdom type messages and the parables. And so it's going underground. And it's the reason why is because people are rejecting him. And there's a temporary king on the throne. So what happens is Jesus is relating this because at this time he's being rejected, and there's a temporary king on the throne, and that's who, class? Satan, right. Satan. Satan's on the throne. And that's who the people of this time are accepting. Of course, the Pharisees are typical of that crew. Satan. Of course, David is a type of Christ. And remember, they totally reject anything that the Lord Jesus is saying, like they did with David. So that's one way the Lord replies to them. He uses David as a type of himself. Remember, he's called the Son of David. in many passages. We'll see that later on in our scripture. The second way he reproves them and he uses is this. Jesus also refers to the law. Verse 5 says, "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" All right, Jesus also refers to the law, and the law is found, this same law is found in Numbers 28, verses 9 through 10. Numbers 28, verses 9 through 10, and Numbers 29, verse 32. And then have to remember when you're looking at this that Jesus, again, is a high priest. So when Jesus is comparing what the priest is doing, he's comparing what himself as a type of priest is. So in these passages, the priest is said to offer daily sacrifice 7 days a week. So by a priest going in there and offering sacrifice on the Sabbath, so to speak, he's violating the Sabbath law. Okay? And of course, the priests eat the showbread 7 days a week also. And the Bible says here, they are blameless. So what he's trying to tell them is, hey, dummies, I'm a type of the priest in the Old Testament. I'm the son of David. Why don't you open up your eyes? I'm the Messiah. Why don't you look at me and trust me as your Messiah? Of course, they don't. And then verse 6 says, "But I say unto you that in this place where he was standing is one greater than the temple." Which was who? He was referring to himself, Jesus Christ. It says, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy in that sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Here in verse 7, he's quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. This isn't the only time you'll find Jesus going to this passage. You'll find it numerous times. So it'd be wise for you to know what it says. And what he's, in summary, what he's trying to tell them is this. He's trying to show that God is more interested in their heart, which is related to mercy. So what's going on in here, then with the letter of the law or outward appearances. The same thing that we looked at in Matthew chapter 6. He was more interested with the heart attitude or the mercy than he was with the absolute letter of the law or the observances. Then verse 8 sums it up. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Of course, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath day, he can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath day. Of course, which again proves to you, and Jesus is trying to prove to them, that he is God, he is deity, and he is the Son of God, the Messiah. But again, when it's right in front of them, they just turn it off and reject it. Okay? All right, so let's look at verse 9. "When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue." Uh-oh, trouble. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other." Have you ever put this in modern day language, you know? Like a guy on, let's say we still observe the Sabbath, which we don't, okay? Guy on Saturday morning, you're not supposed to do anything on Saturday. He runs out in front of a car and gets hit by a car and he's laying mangled in the road. And you're supposed to say, "Sorry, bud, I can't come out of my house and take care of you. It's the Sabbath now, you know? Here's a guy just laying there, you know? Arms, legs all over the place, you know? Et cetera, et cetera." You know, if you were to put it in the modern vernacular, that's how it'd come out. And Jesus is showing them how ridiculous the statement is. And he does it in two places. He takes you over into Luke 13, verse 11 through 17. Let's look over there. I'm telling you, if you were the guy hit by a car, you'd want somebody to come out and help you. Unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist, then you could go another day. No.
Christian Science.
Yeah, really. Yeah, if you got hit by Christian Science, it was just a figment. You just think you're hurting. You just think your arm's laying over the ditch over there. It's not really. When I was in Northbrook, Illinois, I had a landlord who was Seventh-day Adventist. And he had caused, and it was his cause too, he lost three daughters. They had pneumonia and he wouldn't let a doctor treat them or give them any antibiotics, and all three of them died. He told me, well, God would take care of them, and that really it was just a figment of their imagination that they were sick. Pretty big figment. I mean, you have three daughters
really
died. You know, the guy doesn't wake up after one dies. Something's wrong with him, let me tell you.
How'd that work when you paid your bill?
It was a figment, you know, so I didn't have to pay it. I shouldn't have said that, really. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. Hilda was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Wait a minute, let's see. Is that the one I want? And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue, notice who it is, it's the religious crowd again, answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So Jesus here uses an ox and an ass or donkey. And over here in Matthew 12, he's using a sheep. In verse 12, he says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath day? Remember, the Sabbath is a covenant or a ceremonial observance given as a sign to Israel by God. That's what it was for. It was a sign. What was it a sign of? It was to indicate the seventh day or the millennial rest, which would take place. Which is mentioned, that's why when God created the earth, he worked 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh? He rested. Okay? Really. And you can look in Ezekiel 20, verse 20, and Nehemiah 9, verse 14, for those two references. Ezekiel 20, verse 20, Nehemiah 9, 14. No Gentile was ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. No Gentile was ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. Look in Colossians 2, 16, briefly. Let me read it to you. Colossians 2, 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So in the New Testament, no one's supposed to get up on you for not going on the Sabbath or for keeping the Sabbath. Romans 13 also. Colossians 2:16, Romans 13 also. Verses 8 through 11. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It doesn't say anything about keeping the Sabbath at all. Okay. So the Pharisees had made a no-work rule so strict that they even claimed it was sin to heal on the Sabbath. I'm glad we can go to a doctor on the Sabbath, you know, and get healed. Or else we're in really bad shape. So how does Jesus disprove them, or how does Jesus reason them? Number one, he uses plain logic to disprove them. Common sense, the good old CS. Okay? He says, you break the Sabbath yourself, you jerks. Under various exceptions, and God allows it. Which shows, in essence, that God is not that concerned with ceremonial law as the Pharisees are. So he says, you know, if your sheep falls in a ditch, you're going to let them bleat there until Sunday morning, until you go get them? From 6 o'clock Friday night till 6 o'clock Saturday night, you're going to let the poor thing sit there and die with a broken leg out there? He says, no, you go out there and pick it up and say, oh, poor little baby, and pick it up and take it home, you know? You're going to let it stay out there. It's the law. We can't come out, you know? But look in verse 12. Then he comes down and really puts it where they live. He says this: how much then is a man better than a sheep? He says, which is more important, a sheep or a man? You know? And then he says, wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? He's saying if it's okay to go out and take a sheep, then it's okay to heal a man. So that's how the Pharisees operate, by drawing attention to ceremonial observances instead of spiritual things.
He was making a statement there. He said it is.
How much better, wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. He's telling you that it is, right, Jim? Good. He's telling you that it is. So what's the Lord trying to tell you? It's not the law, gang. It's Jesus Christ.
In other words, when I always read it, I looked at it as a matter of, is he saying that it was wrong for them to do that?
What Jesus was doing, I believe, is he was trying to teach the Pharisees that when he came, his purpose was to fulfill the law, therefore making the law of none effect. So he was trying to tell them, hey, the law is important, it's me. Because the Jews were worshiping the law so much that they weren't seeing Christ. And they, besides that, the Pharisees had perverted the law as to make up their own rules and regulations as concerning it. Therefore, taking it from God, what God meant it to be, perverting it to what they wanted it to be.
On that one, too, when I looked at it, when it says that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, must have meant because Christ was to fulfill the law, that all along there had been a misconception that you couldn't do good.
Right, it's true. All right, look at verse 15. We'll go down in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I know you had to do a homework assignment on that. Why did Jesus go into obscurity? Or didn't you have to do a homework assignment for preaching?
What?
Yes or no? No? Okay, well what happened is this. All the multitudes had assembled. What's going on here is all the multitudes assembled and got together, and the Bible says that in verse 13. Well, let me see, where am I now? Wait a minute.
14, 15.
Okay, 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. What's happening here is this. Okay, all the multitudes are following him from all the different countries. There's hundreds of them. They're coming out of the woodworks, following him. And he withdraws himself after he heals the man, and the purpose is this. It's not that he's afraid to die. A lot of people think, well, the Lord was afraid that Satan would take his life at that time. It's a bunch of garbage. Same thing they try to portray to you when he's in the garden. They say, well, you know, they're trying to kill him now, et cetera, et cetera. But a lot of times you find the Lord saying, my hour is not yet come. What he's doing is this, is the scriptures haven't been fulfilled where his ministry isn't over yet. And so therefore, you know, he withdraws himself to quit presenting the conflict where they might take him and try to kill him. So he just steps out of the way, withdraws himself. Instead of, you know, he's not afraid. Everybody tries to say that the Lord Jesus was a chicken and they knew he was going to kill him. That's not it. The reason why he withdrew himself is because he wanted to make sure that the time was right. Because you see in the garden, he prays his Father, if it be thy will, etc., etc. He knows that that's the fulfilled time when it's coming to pass. But here it's too early in his ministry and he doesn't want to bring it about. Dan? Factions going on. The religious people wanted to kill him, and the other people who he had healed wanted to crown him king. Which in both times the scriptures weren't fulfilled and his ministry wasn't over yet. So that couldn't happen. Okay, then you go down here in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all, gang. It says great multitudes. Just doesn't say the multitudes. It says great multitudes. So you're talking about hundreds of people coming from Judea, Jerusalem, beyond Jordan, probably Tyre and Sidon, and all the people. He healed them, every one of them that had a problem, which was something. You know, this verse, we tend to look over verses, and every word of God is pure. Remember that. Okay, And then it says, he charged them not that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Say, what's happening here? Well, if I can boil it down for you, it's like this. This passage Jesus is quoting is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Boy, those deaf people are rowdy tonight, I'll tell you. They make more noise than hearing people. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. We don't have time to break it down. If you want a good study, take verse 20 and chase down bruised reed and smoking flax. When I took preacher's Matthew class, we had to do a 3-page report on it. And even then, you know, it's hard to discern. And I'll tell you what I believe it is from just what I turned my report in. But, you know, it's one of those things that it can be many different things, okay? So you just have to find out what you believe it is by searching the Word of God and let the Lord speak to you. Okay. Go out and throw a book at them or something. Phil must be giving them the best too, yeah. The Messiah will argue with his enemies, verse 19 is teaching. Okay? He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. So Jesus Christ, what he's going to be doing is he'll be a suffering servant. And he won't bring judgment on them at this time, but there'll be a judgment at his second coming. So what the Lord is promising here is that he's not going to bring the wrath of God on them now at his first coming, but when the second coming comes. Which shows this also, as you read down there, like down to verse 21, shows this, that he has been rejected now by Israel and is turning it over to the Gentiles. And by the research that I've come through on the bruised reed and the smoking flax, the only thing I can attribute it to is this. It's a reference to Jesus Christ's enemies. If you really dig that thing out and really take that verse apart, you'll find out that that's probably the case. It's Christ's enemies. And I don't have time to go through it to tear it apart with you. It's a good study on your own for you to be able to do some study to find out how to study the Word of God. Okay. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. We'll stop there and go through some of this thing. What's happening is this. Jesus heals a man. He's possessed with a devil. He's blind and he's dumb. Some of us have all of those. Some of us have some of those. You know, but Kevin's got all three of them. Okay. Okay. So the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing over healing a man, they accused Jesus of being connected with a devil. And of course, this same verse is also found in Luke 11, verses 14 and 15, if you want to also put it down there. It's also found in Luke 11, verses 14 and 15.
Yeah. I just heard a message preached on this, and I don't find out to make it work. And that was when, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, and then in verse 25 it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. And they drew the line and said, they never said it, but it was as if they'd said it, as far as Jesus was concerned.
I would say that Jesus knew their thoughts before they even said it, but they said it anyways. I would say that's how it would be. See what I'm saying? Jesus knew what they were going to say before they even said it, but they said it to him anyways. Okay, you understand that?
It wasn't directed.
Right. Okay, so what's happening here is the people proclaimed he was the son of David. which tells you one thing. There were some people who realized who he really was. Because it says here in verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? And of course, all the people said that there. That's what it says. Okay, so I think the word all means all. I'm pretty positive last time I looked. You'll also find that this, that the son of David was commonly accepted, the accepted title of Messiah. We've looked at this before, but here's some references for you. Matthew 1, verse 1. You okay, Kevin?
I'm okay.
I have a spastic attack. Matthew 9:27. Matthew 1:1, Matthew 9:27. Matthew 15, verse 22. Matthew 20, verse 30. Matthew 21, verse 9. Matthew 22, verse 42. And John 7:42. Son of David. The son of David. Sure, Jim.
In 23, it says, all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?
Mm-hmm.
If all the people recognized him as the son of David, then the Pharisees recognized him as the son of David also.
No,
they're part of the people.
No, they're the upper.
They aren't allowed to be part of the people.
No. Well, no, they're worse.
Yeah, but it says the one below, but when the Pharisees heard it.
Yes. Yeah. See, what's happening here again is this. The Pharisees' authority is being questioned one more time, and they don't like it. So therefore, they hear what's going on, and people are questioning. Well, maybe this is the son of David. Is it? Is it the son of David? And they hear what's going on, and immediately they begin to talk about the works that he's doing as attributed to the devil, to try to play down what's happening, okay? And what the people are coming up with, Dave? I mean, what are you going to do? You know, you're going to tell them, well, I'm sorry, you didn't really do that. It was a figment of my imagination. You thought I was dreaming. Dick?
Then all the people refer to the great multitude, so that doesn't mean everybody.
Right, it could be, Dick. That's a good thought also. When it says all the people, it probably was the people that were following the Lord and who were healed. It doesn't mean that all the Jews probably, which, you know, you can say that all the Jews probably didn't believe he was the son of David. That'd be really far guessing it. Okay, let's go on. All right, so Jesus then shows them how ridiculous this statement is. Look at verse 27. It says, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And you say, well, that sounds confusing, but here's what, you know, if I can break it down, it says this. Your sons profess they have the power to cast out devils. And every time they do it, you go around proving that God is with them and that you had the power of God, etc., etc. Well, if it works for them, how come you don't attribute my miracles to God, but you attribute them to the devil? How do you know which one's right? How do you know your son's power to raise people or to heal people doesn't come from the devil? So there's a big conflict going on. Alright? Then it says, therefore they shall be your judges. Because if you tell them that Satan is doing the casting out, that will tell the truth of who your sons belong to. So if they went up, if the Pharisees went up and said, well, we have our people, and for instance, you can use people in the Bible like Simon the sorcerer. And look at Acts chapter 19, verse 13, and other verses, okay? Here's a guy that cast out demons, okay? But he wasn't of the Lord. Matter of fact, he was lost. You really check it out. Then you find the guy in Matthew 7 who comes up to Jesus and says, have I not done wonderful works in thy name and cast out devils, etc., etc.? What did Jesus tell him? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Alright, so here Jesus is saying, okay, you have your people who, quote unquote, you say are doing these things of God, and then I come along and heal the person, you attribute my works to the devil. Wait a minute, let's really find out what the fine line is here. How do you know that what they're doing isn't of the devil and what I'm doing is of God? And they go back here and they say this, If you tell your sons what they're doing is of the devil, you'll really find out what's going on. They're going to turn on you and really, you know, have a fit. So again, you can use Simon the Sorcerer, Acts 19, verse 13, or the man in Matthew 7. Acts 19, verse 13, from Matthew 7. Verse 28 says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And what happens here is this. It's showing the undertone that God will require more than just the Sabbath keeping to get you into the kingdom. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." It's spiritual. Spiritual. Because he's doing it in the power of God. Again, notice the references. First we have the Gentiles in the early part of the book. Then again we have the kingdom of God being mentioned. Again, showing you more and more that the Israel is rejecting the kingdom and God's beginning to look the other way to the Gentiles. Verse 29. "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." What Jesus is saying here is this. He's comparing the strong man to Satan. Okay? The goods are probably people or kingdom in his control. And then his house is Israel. So the picture is that Jesus must bind the devil before he can take over the body or the house or the kingdom, whatever is being referenced here, before he can overthrow them and take over and be the king. Because remember, we talked about the kingdom belongs to the devil. Okay? You know, a lot of these things you read through there and you don't really think, you just keep reading them. If you take it, I've read this thing over about 3 times today. If you read it slow, man, all the thing just clicks in. Every verse and every word just, you know, clicks in. And even there's something tonight that you've mentioned to me that I haven't seen in reading over 3 or 4 times. Okay. Now, verse 30, when he talks about, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Of course, he's probably pointing his fingers right down the Pharisee's throat. Saying, "It's you guys. He that's not with me is against me." Pointing right at him. Remember, he's dealing right with them. Alright, verse 31. And here we go. We're going to have a good time here. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, hold your comments, will you, until I get done, before you make your statements, because I know it's coming. Let me finish what I'm going to say. I did a lot of studying on this today and finding out what the real answer is. Believe me, I've waded through a lot of material and junk to find the answer. For instance, I brought a couple examples, well, one example for sure, 2 examples. I'm going to show you where they're wrong. One of them was Baxter, J. Sidlow Baxter. I looked it in the sort of, Explore the Book. And the other one was Wiersbe. If both of them sound sincere and sound good, but I'm going to show you where they're wrong. Wiersbe says this. "This leads to an awful statement about the unpardonable sin. Keep these things in mind when you consider the unpardonable sin. First of all, it's a sin of the heart, not the lips, which is wrong because it says right here, verse 32, and whosoever does what?
Speaketh."
Mr. Wiersbe, bye. See you later. You know, your theory just went out the window. Point one, gone down the drain. Doesn't say about the heart, it says the lips. "The words from the lips are the evidence of the condition of the heart." That's true, but still, the matter of fact is, "And evil words indicate an evil heart." It's true, but he said they speak it. Number two, "Is a sin committed in the light of great evidence?" That's true. "These men had seen Christ's miracles, and yet hardened their hearts against him." Number three, "It's a sin of willful, persistent unbelief and final rejection of Jesus Christ." I don't buy it totally, and I'll show you why when we get to my thing. Alright, Sidlow Baxter says, "It is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." Wrong. It's called blasphemy against what, class? Holy Ghost. So he doesn't believe the book. every word is pure. Then he says this. This fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They say this. Let me see where I was looking. Willfully they allege that what the Holy Spirit was doing proceeded from hell. What awful blasphemy then it was, and how fearfully unmistakable the warning against it. Which we are saying this, that nevertheless in jealous rebellion against clear light and to guard their prestige among the people, they lied to their own conscience and outspokenly averred that those gracious works of God were wrought by Satan. Now I'm going to show you, and just by showing you different passages of this thing, that the unpardonable sin isn't what a lot of people say it is and what a lot of Christians think it is. A lot of you have been taught or picked it up from somebody. I know the preacher doesn't teach this. You picked it up from somebody saying unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ as Savior. I'm going to show you how that can't possibly be true. Okay? You can maybe spiritualize it, but it still is not true. Okay? Truth is truth. And so, therefore, it just won't hold water. You'll find the unpardonable sin mentioned in Mark 3:22. Besides this place, in John 12, you'll find it in Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. Luke 12, verses 8 through 10. A couple things I want to mention before we get into it is this. Notice it's addressed to very religious people. Notice it's addressed to very religious people. He's not talking to the crowd that's around him now. He's talking to the Pharisees. Which seems to tell us that it's not some isolated sin like cursing or adultery or etc., etc. So it's not some, you know, lying or stealing, etc., etc. It's something that has to do with somebody who's very religious. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Denoting that the Holy Ghost as a distinct person of the Godhead, that they took a monotheistic view of God, which is saying this. Really, what they didn't believe, you know, when Jesus said it's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, I can imagine it set back the Jews because they thought that God was monotheistic, that God was only one, that he wasn't a triune God. Okay? So they didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit or about Jesus Christ. Only what the prophecy had foretold them. And of course, if they rejected the Son of God that was standing right in front of them, they also had to reject the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of it, because, hey, there's the proof in front of them. How are they going to believe something they cannot see, the Holy Spirit? Okay, so that's why they didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, because they only viewed God as being one. And they tried to stone him for claiming he was God earlier in other chapters of the Bible. All right, so blasphemy is speaking in such a way as to insult or outrage God. Blasphemy is speaking in such a way as to insult or outrage God. Blasphemy is speaking in such a way as to insult or outrage God. You'll notice that the unpardonable sin is committed by speaking. By speaking, verse 32. And it's also connected with idle words, verse 36. Nowhere does it say. Now here's something you ought to listen about. The theory that sin represents the final rejection of the Holy Spirit, and thus being the unpardonable sin, is a little stretching of the passage. For instance, when men reject Christ, most men don't say a word except no. You ask a guy if he wants to get saved, he says, no, not tonight. Now, honestly, did the guy go away saying, man, that Jesus, he's got a devil, etc., etc.? No. He just said, no, I don't want to accept Christ. All right? So, and if they do say no, they don't speak against the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Alright, so then what? And then when they do reject Christ, some get saved, like myself, 2 or 3 months later. So you don't have a final rejection. I mean, when my wife, who was my girlfriend at that time, presented the gospel to me, I rejected it for 6 months. And then I began to realize and find out that the gospel was true. And some of you did the same thing. How many of that happened to you? You rejected and then got saved, some 2, 3 weeks, a month, a year later. See? So how can that be the unpardonable sin? If you say, okay, yeah, not receiving Christ the unpardonable sin, then what you're saying is you can never get saved. And those of you who rejected the gospel when you first heard it aren't really saved right now. You just think you're saved. Isn't that a pretty good imagination you got?
Person rejects it all his life, he doesn't have a chance on the other side to accept it.
That's true, but you can't say that's the unpardonable sin. Not here, doctrinally. This, we're talking about this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. We're not talking about that. Let me finish before you guys give me the comments, okay? I got to get it out real quick or else I'm going to get jumped. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, let's turn to Mark 3:30 and get a real close picture of this one. Mark 3, verse 30. Let's look up into 28. Mark 3:28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath, and what? Unclean spirit. So the unpardonable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is saying that Jesus Christ has a devil. It is not, and I repeat, it is not attributing the works of the Lord to the devil or the works of the devil to the Lord. Because you and I sometimes do that as Christians. We say, oh, I believe the Lord led me there. When really, if we really were to examine it, the devil tried to get us off the beaten path and to quit as Christians. You and I do that all the time. If you say you don't, you're a liar, because it happens to me too. Something comes your way and you say, well, that must have been of the Lord. When really, if you closely look at all the circumstances and examine it by light of the Word of God, the devil's sending your way to try to trip you up as a Christian. I know many a time, dealing with teenagers, they get out on their own after they graduate from high school. A new car comes along. The first thing they say, man, see the car the Lord gave me? 2 months later, the teenager isn't coming to church anymore. Why? Because that car that so, quote unquote, the Lord gave them, they're using it to stay away from church and run out of town and get involved in all kinds of sin.
You
want to
run that five one more time?
All right, so this, the unpardonable sin is saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. It is not attributing the works of God to Satan, or vice versa. Okay.
What do you mean that Jesus Christ
had the devil? Is demon possessed, so to speak? That's what the Pharisees were saying. They're saying he was possessed with the devil. John?
I was going to ask, in saying, though, that what Wiersbe was saying, maybe I got something different on what he said, but would it be then that even if you speak it vainly, no, that it's a sin to say that Christ hath the devil and just say in conversation with a fellow Christian, you mention something sarcastically, is it the sin coming from the lips?
But remember this. The unpardonable sin is nowhere mentioned. You can't find it mentioned on the other side of the cross. You can't find it in church history. You can't find it in the Bible. You can't find any biblical example where after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then it's ever mentioned again.
But it's not possible for a Christian.
Right. It's not possible for a Christian to commit the unpardonable sin because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what?
All sin.
So the unpardonable sin cannot be committed by a Christian today. Okay? It's like all people. Now watch. People tell you this, okay? If you want to use the reasoning that the works, attributing the works or telling the Lord to get out of here is the unpardonable sin, use Job as an example. Turn to Job chapter 7. Lynn?
Does that mean then that during the tribulation they can have unpardonable sin?
I would possibly believe that, yes. I had never really thought about it in that light, but yes, I would almost definitely say that it probably would be able to commit the unpardonable sin in the tribulation. Because again, we're not under the grace, they're going back under the law, therefore a lot of things that will be attributed to the Antichrist and what Jesus will will do, they'll attribute it to, let me think, what am I saying? It'll go back. Look at Job chapter 7, I'll show you. Could be too, because it's Lord sitting there. Remember, what goes on in the tribulation and millennium is only the same, except faith is eliminated in the millennium because Jesus is sitting on the throne. You still have to keep the law. Look at Job 7, verses 16 through 19. Job here, he's having a hard time. He says, I loathe it, I would not live alway, let me alone, for my days are vanity. He's talking to God. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone, till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned, and then he goes on and on. What's he doing? He's telling the Lord, get lost, leave me alone. So if anybody committed the unpardonable sin, Job would have. But look what happened to him in the end. The Lord restored more than he had in the beginning. Yes, sir.
Chapter 5, when
they didn't commit the unpardonable sin.
Yeah, died.
How come they died? They lied. They lied against the Holy Ghost. Okay? They said, oh yeah, we got so much, you know, but really they were keeping part of it for themselves. Yeah, the Lord only gave us so much, gang. Here it is. And the Lord wanted to use them as an example for lying. And bam, they got killed.
Are you sure that is a blessing
in your heart? No. That's it. So the only argument is against the Bible, gang. So everybody tells you that the unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ as your Savior, forget it. They're off the wall. They don't know what they're talking about. They tried to spiritualize it. And 95% of all writers will do that. Jim?
What does it say that rejecting of Jesus Christ is a sin?
That's a good question.
I don't think it does.
Man,
oh, you got all those verses in John, like John 3:18, John 5:24. John 3:36, he that believeth, you know, and he that believeth not, okay? But it's lost. But again, it doesn't say, you know, I see what you're saying. Right, he's condemned already because he believeth not in the truth.
He's already condemned.
Right, because his sin condemns him. Okay? It isn't the rejecting of Christ, it's his sin that condemns him. I see what you're saying, that's what I thought. So, again, please do not get confused by these guys. 95% of them are inspirational writers who try to tell you the unpardonable sin either can be committed today or was attributing the works of Christ to the devil or vice versa. Because you and I do that almost all the time in our own lives. You know, unless you're in your Bible and know the mind of Christ and you judge all things spiritually by the word of God according to 1 Corinthians 2:15, how do you know whether something's of the Lord and of the devil unless you're practicing that all the time? Understand? Tom?
It confuses me at the one point when you keep saying attributing the works of the Lord to the devil, because isn't that exactly what it is?
What? An unpardonable sin?
Yeah.
No. Mark 3:30 tells you what it is. An unpardonable sin is saying that Jesus Christ is possessed of a devil. That isn't relating that his works are of the devil. He's saying he's actually possessed. A man can do a work of the devil and not be demon possessed. You understand what I'm saying? Look at Mark 3:30. Okay, what's it say?
It says, he hath an unclean spirit.
Okay, right. So what does that mean?
They're saying that his works come from the power of the unclean spirit.
That's not what it says.
That's
not what it says. That he hath an unclean spirit. It says nothing about that his works were from an unclean spirit. It says he hath an unclean spirit. If every word of God is pure...
Well, that's fine, but you're taking it out of the context. The context of all the passages is the fact that he was doing these works, and they said the works are of the devil.
The reason why he was doing the works, though, they said, is because he was demon-possessed. What you and I and other Christians who write these books try to tell you is this, that because you attribute something as being a work of the devil and really it's a work of the Lord or vice versa, then you have committed the unpardonable sin, which is not true. You and I can't be possessed of a demon, okay, because we're the temple of God. That's what I'm trying to reprove, okay? that these guys who write and tell you that the unpardonable sin is able to be committed today, or they try to say that the works, actually the works aren't. First, that's the example I'm trying to give you. Okay? Trying to put it down so that you can understand it. If you do something and the Lord does it to you, maybe the Lord is giving you a test or a temptation, okay? Or trying you. And you say, for instance, he strikes you with a broken leg, or you have to have your leg operated, like somebody like Dick Connie. And I'm using this as an example. I realize that we're out of dispensations now. I'm just using this as an example. Okay? And the Lord is doing that to show you something. Okay? And you say, boy, that devil's really on me. You know? What are you saying? If the Lord is causing that to you for a reason, you're attributing that same work that the Lord is causing for your good to the devil. See what I'm saying? You're accusing the Lord of you know, being the devil, so to speak, okay? And vice versa. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the Pharisees are saying, hey, buddy, you have a devil. He's inside you. You understand the difference? Okay? It's not the works, it's the devil inside him. That's what they're saying. Huh?
In other words, what you're saying today, if a religious organization looked at the life of Jesus Christ and they said, that man was possessed of a devil, they had committed blasphemy, and they can never be forgiven.
That's not it, though, for today, because the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Remember that?
No.
Yeah, remember, we're talking about, gang, we're talking about something before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's where it has to stay. I don't see what's so confusing. I really don't. Maybe it's just that I'm not presenting it right, then. Maybe that's it. I don't know.
Yeah, Dave?
No, that, but then again, you're adding to Mark 3:30, though, Dave.
When they say that Jesus, has a devil, they're saying his entire ministry is devil ministry.
No, they're not. Is that what they're saying? I don't buy it. Dave, Ben?
This in fact, Ptolemy did in Acts 7, when they did, in fact, reject the Holy Spirit. Peter preached the cross, or not Peter, but Stephen, and it said that he was full of the Holy Spirit.
This is the Holy Spirit.
And they cried out against him. I got a good idea what they were crying out. So it said that they were pricked in their heart, and they ran out and bit
them. Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of the final time, 1, 2, 3 there. I mean, they rejected the Father. They rejected the Son. And they rejected the Holy Spirit.
What's the difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit?
Here we go.
That's another story.
That's another whole matter of lawyers. The best way, that's the easiest way I know how to explain it to you, okay, is what I explain it to you. That's the way the Word of God comes across. It's not the works, it's them actually saying that Jesus Christ has a devil. It's not the works that he's doing, okay? Because the works are in conflict because they have their sons, on the other hand, doing works, so to speak, that are really of the devil, okay? So it's not the works that are involved. It's actually saying, hey, you've got a demon, and you know, you're possessed with devils. And that's simple as I can put it. If you try to add anything else to it, you're just going to get more confused, and you're just going to try to revert back to what everybody's been trying to tell you, that it's works. It's whether or not it's, you know, the works of God attributed to Satan or not. It's not that. It's actually saying that Jesus has a devil, or is possessed of a devil. Or maybe even saying that he is the devil. You know, which could, you know, even be that too. Let's finish up. We only have 15 more minutes, we'll be done. Of course, back in Matthew 12. Verse verses 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Again, Jesus calls them a generation of vipers. Take that, people who come up to you and say that you shouldn't call people names. And shouldn't spell out what people really are. I've had enough of that, man. I had a bunch of teenagers do that to me and say, well, we shouldn't, you know, everybody else is Christian, brother, and we shouldn't call names, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, Jesus called them a generation of vipers. Where are you going to go with that? Well, really, that wasn't a very nice name, Lord. You pull out your wrist so we can slap it. You know, after all, we all are Christians. In verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It's the word. For by the words, again, the unpardonable sin is related to words. Thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Again, it's every idle word. 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Amen. There you go, tongues. And put 1 Corinthians 1:22 next to that. But he answered and said, and even the adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, I always say belly's whale, you know, or Baal's welly. Baal's welly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What the Lord is trying to say here is this is also found in Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. It was a bold-faced rebellion to ask Jesus for a sign right after they had all the signs, and they had thousands of signs presented right in front of them. So it's a bold-faced rebellion by them turning around saying, Jesus, show us a sign. What a bunch of jerks they must have been. Imagine how frustrated the Lord must have been working with those people. You talk about the grace of God. I think if I was the Lord, I would have called the legions of angels to come and whisk those guys away. You know, but he had the patience and the grace. And they had a sign, and all, they described it as being from the devil, that Jesus was the devil, and that the work was from the devil. All right, so Christ promises only one sign. And he relates to it here when he talks about Jonah. There shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know what the sign is to Israel that he's the Messiah? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is their sign.
That's the sign to the whole world.
Right. Amen, buddy. Amen. Of course, it was at that time a sign to Israel. Israel rejected it, and therefore you and I get a chance to take that sign and use it. He pictures it in the application of the prophet Jonah. And there's all kinds of ramifications I could have got into about Jonah, how he was in hell, how the pictures that the Lord was in hell, you know, et cetera, et cetera, but we don't have time. So keep in mind that Jonah was a messenger to the Gentiles. Jonah was a messenger to the Gentiles. Again, the Lord is trying to tell you something. Israel is rejecting him. Therefore, he's beginning to make the move to turn it over to the Gentiles. He's getting fed up with Israel, ready to put him on a shelf. Which is another indication that Israel would reject Christ. And the indication is that there would be unbelief in the bodily resurrection. Because the Lord uses that. Then he says here, and the men of Nineveh, verse 41, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Well, in the last judgment, there's heathen people, it's reference to, which were Gentiles, who lived by conscience only. And they repented by Jonah's preaching. And they're condemning those who at the last days had the light of the law, and they had the prophets, and they had Jesus right in front of them and rejected them. And then he uses the same example in verse 42, only again he's using a Gentile. It says, the queen of the south. Who in 1 Kings 10:1 will tell you that it's the Queen of Sheba who's a Gentile. 1 Kings 10:1. Queen of Sheba is a Gentile. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba wasn't even invited by Solomon. She was outside it, but she wanted to hear his wisdom, so she traveled miles to come and hear him. And the picture and the correlation here is this, is that she came a long way, and she wasn't even invited, yet the Jews have Jesus right there. They're his invited or chosen people, and yet they still reject it, and so the judgment will be more severe on them for rejecting them, you know. And then again, it's turning it over to the Gentiles, because the Queen of Sheba is a Gentile. So the Lord is making a correlation on judgment, because the Jews had Jesus Christ standing right in front of them, and they said, forget you. And they're making a correlation to these other people who traveled miles, etc., etc., to see the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is there, which is Jesus. Then verses 43 through 45 is a picture of an unclean man. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry place, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. Alright? A house is related to the man. Therefore, it's a picture of a person. And when he is come, he findeth an empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto the wicked generation. If you could say this, you would say this. It was, put this down. What is pictured here in this parable is reformation without regeneration. Reformation or change without regeneration or being saved, or being born again. The Jews had a religion. They were all cleaned up on the outside. They had it all done. They washed their hands before they ate and everything. Gave alms, said prayers in front of the people, etc., etc. They had their house swept. It was clean, so to speak, on the outward. And then they, it says here, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Notice it's empty. The inside is empty. Without pictures, without Christ. Swept and garnished. All kinds of ornaments, idols, statues, rosary beads, medals. All garnished, all fixed up real nice, primped and proper. Then goeth he and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so it shall be also to this wicked generation. He's talking about the Pharisees and the people who reject Christ. We have everything religion, so to speak, but don't have the real thing. Verse 46 through 50. Of course, we've talked about this before. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, we've talked about this, saying that, you know, Jesus had no reverence for his mother, and that, you know, we used this before to prove that Mary, you know, Jesus didn't consider Mary any higher than anybody else. But there's a lot more here that's deeper than that. Okay, we use that as a surface, but you'll find this. He's talking about, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. I think what's being pictured here is the final Jesus showing that Israel is rejecting him. And he's turning it and he's saying, who's my mother, my brethren, etc., etc.? It's those people who will do my will. What's his will? John 6, verse 29 and 40. John 6, verses 29 and 40. To accept him. Here's his mother, their mother and his brethren. He's speaking and they're staying down to talk with him, but they don't want to listen to him. Pictures Israel, gang. Pictures Israel. And he says, whosoever will do the will of God, the same as my mother, my brother, etc., etc. John 6, 29. Let's go over there from there. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have what? Everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the underlying tone is, Israel has rejected Christ, and he is turning to whosoever will accept him as the Messiah or as the Savior will have eternal life. And that's the will of God. John?
Can you go back and explain verse 43 again?
43? Matthew 12:43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. I would say there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked.
Okay, so in the parable, or whatever he's trying to explain, you were drawing a line between the house being his body, and then once I came out, so who would... He's talking about his own spirit, right?
Alright, I'm just giving an example of the person's spirit. Right.
And when
you
come out, he finds
it
empty.
Right.
Talking about his body.
Right.
Garnished.
Right.
So
I think the parable he's trying to relate is this, okay?
Why would he get seven more reasons?
Because it's outward. It's outward manifestation instead of inward.
Of what?
Of being spiritual, so to speak, or accepting the Lord, or being quote-unquote religious. I'm not sure about that unclean spirit.
Because then it says, and then it's even so, the later end, the reverse of the beginning, or whatever. That, you can't draw a line.
Of course, remember this also. He just healed a man with an unclean spirit.
So he's given an example.
So he could be using the example of that man, who if he goes out after he's got the unclean spirit, doesn't fill it with something, the Lord, so to speak, okay? And I'm just taking a wild guess, so to speak, here, through what it's saying. The unclean spirit goes out of the man, the guy tries to keep the unclean spirit out by doing outward type of works, et cetera, which doesn't get it. It's got to be something within. So the Lord is trying again to show them that it's inside, not outside. So therefore, when the spirit comes back, it's seven times worse. You know, that's what I see out of this parable. And again, a parable can have many different ramifications to it, too.
Also, Jen, can you draw any lines in 1 Peter?
Sure.
Yeah, I think 1 Peter chapter 2. Wait a minute, let me think. 2 Peter chapter 2, yeah. Verse 20. Right. For if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them.
So is he drawing a line? Can you draw a line between an unsaved man and a backslidden person?
Now remember, this isn't talking about a backslidden person.
I know.
Remember. It's an unsaved man.
Yeah,
right. Actually, you can't put them both in the same place because they would relate to both
situations.
Can I make a correlation?
Inspirationally.
Thank you. Inspirationally? Yeah, say what you want me to say and I'll say it. Hey. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. You can draw a line between Matthew 12:43 and 2 Peter 2:20. Through 22. Okay, you guys have had quite a night tonight.